Going to carry on with looking at the book of Job that we, for those of you that were here a couple of months ago, we did start. So we're going to try and do the book of Job in four or five sessions, depending on how it breaks down. So we've looked at the opening section of Job. If you weren't there, it really doesn't matter. But we're now going to come on and try and look at a big section of Job. So we're going to read a few brief passages that try and give us some of the flavour of the middle section of the book. And then we're basically going to try and cover that middle section, looking particularly at the response of Job's friends, which, if you've ever read Job, you will know goes on and on. So we are just going to read a few passages that will kind of give us a flavour as to how the book develops. So we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 11. And read to chapter 3, verse 10, and then we're going to read a couple other sections as well. So, chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for night, for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." And then we're going to read few verses from the start of chapter 4, which is the first part of the speeches of Job's friends. So the first 9 verses of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." And he goes on. But we'll just read a little bit of Job's response. If you look at chapter 6, verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 24. We'll just read to the end of chapter 6. So this is Job answering his friends, or his Eliphaz in this case. He said, "Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Okay. So let's think a bit about this section of Job. And one of the difficulties, I think, for us as we look at the book of Job is that it can be really difficult to work out which statements are true and which are not. Perhaps the book of Ecclesiastes is a bit like that as well. And that's a puzzle for us in many ways, isn't it? Because we evangelicals, we believe the Bible. We believe that every word in the Bible is breathed out by God's Holy Spirit. So why has God breathed out so much bad theology in the book of Job? What can we learn from it? Why is it there? Because we looked at the opening section of Job a couple of months ago. And for those who weren't here or can't remember, Job was a righteous man. And he's viciously attacked by Satan. He loses his family. He loses all his possessions. He loses his health. And even his wife, who is not killed, the only one in his family that was not killed by Satan, comes to him and says, curse God and die. Why are you still bothering to trust God? And we saw that although permission was given to Satan by God and to afflict Job, it was God who was absolutely in control of all things. And we can be sure of this. The book of Job is confusing at times. Got to be honest, it is confusing. But we can be sure of that because at the end of chapter 1, we know that it's Satan that's afflicted Job. But look at what Job says in chapter 1, verse 21. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the narrator of the book says, immediately following, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So the narrator is saying, yes, Job is right. It was the Lord who gave and the Lord who was taken away. So Job made this amazing response, really, when you think about it, this amazing response to his suffering. So Satan used suffering to try and attack Job's faith, to try and rob God of his glory. But Job stood firm, and Satan, at least explicitly, disappears from the book. He's not mentioned anymore. Okay, so Job passes this test. And if you've ever read through the book of Job, you know that it has a happy ending. He gets new family, he gets new possessions. We kind of know where it's heading. And Job has passed the test. He's demonstrated this amazing faith. So why can't we just get to the happy ending? Why can't we just get there quicker? But instead, we just have chapters and chapters of what seems to be this never-ending circular dialogue between Job and his friends. And I think we've got to ask the question, well, what are we supposed to make of all that? So there's three things I want to try and do this evening. Firstly, just think about why has God given us a book structured the way Job is? Can we think of any possible reasons? And I suppose we can't know for sure, but are there any reasons why it might be like this? Then we're going to look at the response of Job's friends to his suffering. So we're going to touch on Job briefly, but we're not going to look too much at Job. We're going to look at his friends and what they do. And then we're just going to think about, are there any applications for us? Okay? So, firstly, the structure of Job. So this big section goes all the way from chapter 4, really, all the way up to the end of chapter 31, when another guy appears called Elihu, who's not mentioned in the first part of the book. So you've got this big middle section. And it sort of follows this cycle of dialogue between Job and his friends. And they all go in the same order. They speak and Job responds, and then the next one speaks and Job responds. It sort of goes like that. And as we go through, the dialogues get a bit shorter each time because they start running out of things to say, and it kind of spirals down, as we'll see. So firstly, I mean, you might want to flick through just to get a sense of it. Chapters 4 and 5 kicks off with Eliphaz, so he's the first one to go. And then chapters 6 and 7, Job responds to him. Then chapter 8, the next one goes, that's Bildad. And chapters 9 to 10, Job responds to him. And then finally, it's Zophar, he goes in chapter 11. And Job responds in chapters 12, 13 and 14. So that's kind of the first cycle, covering each of the friends and Job's response to each of them. And then that whole thing repeats again in chapters 15 to 21. Same order, friend, then Job, friend, then Job, friend, then Job. Slightly shorter speeches this time, but another whole cycle. And then we get to the third cycle, which starts in chapter 22, and that one doesn't even complete. So Eliphaz speaks, and Job kind of responds, and then the next one starts, but he only gets about six verses in, and Job just kind of cuts him off because he's just heard enough. Job sort of does quite a long rant in reply, and the third friend at that point just has nothing to say. It's like they've run out. They haven't convinced him. They've got nothing more to say. So this is pages and pages of argument, kind of unkindness, bad theology. Why is it like that? And I just wanted to suggest a couple of reasons why God has given us a book like Job structured like this. And the first one is, I think, to show us something about the nature of suffering, something about the nature of suffering. Because suffering can often come into the lives of Christians, can't it? Christians aren't immune from suffering. But often, I don't know if you've noticed this, when it comes, Christian, do you want some water, Rach? Often when it comes, Christians are given amazing grace and faith. Have you noticed that? A big crisis comes, and often it's remarkable how Christians respond to that. They can be very calm, they can be full of faith, and you're thinking, wow, God is being gracious to them. But then things start to drag on, don't they? The problems don't go away. In fact, often, perhaps they get worse. And perhaps initially there's been a great response from family and friends, and they've been visiting, and they've been praying, and sending cards, and letting people know they care. But maybe over time, that sort of drops away a bit. People have got used to it. They've gone back to normal life. But the person that's suffering is having to get used to kind of a new normality. They've got to adjust to things. And you start feeling tired and weary. And perhaps at this point, the spiritual battle starts to rage a bit. And I think the book of Job sort of shows us this in the way it's structured. Sufferings drag on. The book of Job seems to drag on. They drag out. They're not going away. Sometimes there are contradictions. Sometimes there are questions. Have a look at a couple of things that we'll look at that Job does. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. So here Job is speaking to God, chapter 7, verse 19, and he says, "How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" And it seems like he feels a kind of an oppressive sense of God's presence, but not in a way that's comforting. He feels that God is kind of over, just there, but sort of looking at him, but in a quite an oppressive way. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 11, he also says, "Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." So he's also finding God elusive and distant, and he's confused. He doesn't know what to make of it all. And how long does this all go on? Well, the book of Job doesn't really tell us, but have a look at chapter 7, verse 2, where Job says, "Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I'm allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So we've certainly got this idea that this is going on for a long time. His sufferings are really dragging out. And I think this whole middle section of Job helps us to understand that suffering can just go on, and it feels like there's no relief. You can't see the end of it. And the second reason, I think, is to show us that sometimes there are just no answers. We'll see this more as we start to look at Job's friends. Job is searching for answers. He's in the middle of his pain. He wants answers. But God isn't giving him any answers. His friends are trying to give answers, but they're definitely not giving him the answers that he's hoping for. And I think the question that this middle section poses to us is, are we going to trust God still when nothing makes any sense? We can't see what he's doing. We can't see any good in it. Are we still going to trust God, or are we going to give up? Because we want the book of Job just to skip forward to the happy ending, but it doesn't. And we're stuck in the middle. Job's pain continues. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's structured in the way that it is. It's meant to make us reflect on just the nature of suffering. Right, let's come on to Job's friends. Job's friends, they have a terrible reputation, don't they? Job's friends. Job's comforter has passed into the English language as meaning someone who actually doesn't offer you any comfort at all. But did you notice, as we read chapter 2, that initially they did really well? They did really well. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Firstly, they just showed up. They really cared about Job. They wanted to come. They wanted to show him sympathy and comfort him. And then they mourned with him. That's straight out the New Testament, isn't it? Mourn with those who mourn. That's what they're doing. They afflicted themselves to show their sorrow. They stayed with him for 7 nights and 7 days. How many of us would do that? I mean, Adele has just done her sleep rough, which is great. That's more than most of us have ever done. I wonder how she'd feel about another 6 nights running straight after. It would be quite an ask, wouldn't it? These guys, 7 days and 7 nights, just being with him, comforting him, showing him that they cared. And they said nothing. I think that's great, actually. I think we could all learn from that. Sometimes there are just too many words. I often find silence uncomfortable. So if there's a long silence, I kind of want to fill it and often just end up saying something banal or a bit inane because I can't think of anything better to say. But sometimes we can just be too keen to provide answers, explanations, and say things. These guys were just silent. They knew there wasn't anything really they could say. Because in the midst of pain, I think suffering people often don't want our answers, do they? They don't want to be preached at. I think sometimes we can take even a wonderful verse, you know, Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good, and we can just be a bit glib in the way that we apply it, a bit insensitive. So these guys are great, and we should be prepared just to sit with people, to be with people, to pray for them, to cry with them. That can be a real comfort, can't it? But then it all starts to go wrong. 7 days of silence, and then they start to talk, and it all starts to go wrong, and it just gets worse and worse as they go. And I mentioned earlier that the middle section of Job is this kind of mix of truth and error. And there's one error that Job's friends keep repeating over and over again, more and more forcefully as this middle section goes forward. And you can see it in chapter 4. We read part of this. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So this is the first time they say it. This is Eliphaz, and he says, chapter 4, verse 7, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So Eliphaz is saying, and he keeps saying, and the other friends keep saying, Job, sin leads inevitably to trouble. Righteousness leads to prosperity. Here you are, you're in the middle of trouble, so you have sinned and you must repent. Now this is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And we know that because God himself has said that Job is blameless and upright. Doesn't mean he's sinless, but he's a good man. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Now the Bible does talk, doesn't it, about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We've been looking at that in Deuteronomy. It's a general principle. There are proverbs that talk about this. You don't have to look it up, but Proverbs 13 verse 21 says, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. It is a general principle, but it's not a promise. It doesn't always hold true in life. And this is really important to get hold of, both for our own lives and the lives of others. We cannot always draw a direct line between sin and trouble, or good things and righteousness. But what Eliphaz, he takes this general principle and he turns it into this really hurtful and insensitive application for Job's life. I mean, look at chapter 4, verse 8. As I have seen, he says, this is what I think. He says, you need to repent, Job. That's what I'd do. Turn back to God. Accept these troubles as evidence of God's chastisement and his discipline. And if you do that, you'll be restored and everything will be all right and you'll die at a ripe old age. So that's really, it's really harsh, isn't it? It's really harsh. And actually, this is just the beginning. So if this is actually quite a gentle speech compared to what the friends come on to say a few chapters later. And this approach to Job's troubles just doesn't work. Life isn't always like this. God doesn't always deal with people in this simplistic sort of way. And we'll look at Job's response to all of this another time, but then Bildad goes next. We're not going to look at all the friends, but just to pull out a couple of things. Let's see what Bildad does. The opening of chapter 8. And this, again, this is only the second friend, and things are going to get worse. He says, beginning of chapter 8, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now, I think the motivation of these friends is kind of good. Their motivation, I think, is good. They did come to Job. They wanted to comfort him. They actually want to defend God's character and honour, but they're doing it very badly. Because just remember what's happened here. All of Job's children have been killed in a tragic accident, all of them. And what's Bildad saying, essentially, they had it coming to them. They had it coming to them. I mean, it's almost unbelievable that the friends would say this. And then Zophar has his turn in chapter 11. His actual summary is that Job deserves worse. God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves, he says. He doesn't know that Job's done anything wrong. But he basically says, God's let you off the hook lightly. You deserve much worse than you've actually got. This is to a man who's lost essentially everything. And we'll just look at one last bit, see how things end. So we're going to skip forward now, chapter 22. This is the last main speech, if you ignore just the few verses that Bildad gets right at the end. So Eliphaz says, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 22, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, strip the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favoured man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. And that is lies, lies, lies from beginning to end. Because Job was a godly man. He lived in a godly way. God himself said so. So why has all this happened? Why are the friends doing this? What they've done is they've adopted a theological position, haven't they? They've said that sin leads to suffering, and they are sticking to it with every fibre of their beings. They are clinging to that. Job is clearly suffering. That can't be denied. Their theology says he must have done something wrong, and they are sticking to that. The position they've taken doesn't agree with reality. But their response is to twist reality in order to make it fit with the position they've already adopted. And we kind of saw that when we looked at the healing of the blind man in John 8, for those that were there. The evidence was there that Jesus had done this great miracle, this amazing miracle, but it didn't fit what the Pharisees had already decided. And they weren't willing to change what they'd already decided, so they had to reject the evidence, twist the evidence, rather than change their opinion as to who Jesus actually was. And remember, these were Job's friends. I mean, it's easy to forget that when we read what they said. They are Job's friends. They knew he was a righteous man because they would have seen his life. They were his friends. God himself drew Satan's attention to Job's life. There must have been things to see. The evidence was there that Job was righteous because his faith in God was on public view. But Job's friends are just hammering their point home. It's wrong, but they're hammering it home, hammering it home. And actually, they do push Job too far. We'll see that when we look at Job. Job is so upset that he does overstep the mark in what he himself says. It's almost as if the friends have pushed him into it. Perhaps this is Satan still working behind the scenes. So initially, Job's wife comes. That's the full frontal assault. Curse God and die. And now this is maybe a different tactic. Can the friends get Job? Can Satan use those friends to get Job to abandon his faith? And he does have some success, but ultimately Job holds firm. He doesn't give up. And remember, God's purposes in Job's life are good. It's kind of hard to see it as we look at this middle section. But you remember that the book of James gives us this little commentary on Job. And in the book of James, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And I guess at this stage in the book, we're thinking, God doesn't look like he's being very compassionate and merciful. But as we go through to the end, we can see that, I think, more clearly. In all of this, God really is working for good. So, what lessons are there for us in all of this? There's just three brief points I want to make. Firstly, I think we need to understand how much we need to pray for wisdom. We really do need wisdom, don't we? Because we can't hide away. It's not right to hide away from hurting people. People do need us when they're hurting. We need to be there for them. We need to seek them out if necessary, to try and bring comfort. And I think often we can be tempted to avoid people who are hurting because we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, we're worried that we'll say the wrong thing and make things worse. And we can so easily make things worse if we say the wrong thing, as Job's friends did. Are we inadvertently going to drive people away from God if we say the wrong thing? I think that's a genuine concern. I think there are some people here whose faith has been attacked by well-meaning people trying to bring them comfort, trying to bring them something of God's wisdom, and they've not hit the mark. And as a result, people have actually been driven away from God because what they've said has been so inappropriate to the situation that they're in. We need God's grace, and we need humility to understand how much we need God's grace to help us. So we can pray for wisdom. Secondly, I think we need to accept we just don't have all the answers. We don't know why God is acting in people's lives in the way that he is. We're just not privy to that information. The secret things belong to God, don't they? We can see what's happening, but we do not know why God is allowing that to happen. Our role is just to love people. In the midst of their suffering, we need to try and love people. Now, this might involve speaking difficult truths to them. And we said earlier on that you can't draw a straight line from sin to suffering in each case, but sometimes there's a connection. It could be that a friend of ours is betraying their spouse and is in a really difficult situation as a result. It might be our job to come and speak to them lovingly about that and to call them back to repentance and faith. But other times, perhaps we just need to be there, just to pray, just to read the scripture. Maybe there's practical things we can do to help. Think of Jane and Judy. Sometimes there are things that we can do that will bring comfort and relief. Other times, we can just be there. It's often not a time for preaching. It's not a time to try and give answers, just a time for being there. And finally, we can see how important our theology is. Sometimes we think of theology as something that doesn't really matter, sounds a bit complicated. We don't like it sometimes, but if we get it wrong, we can really hurt people. This is what Job's friends are doing. They've got some theology. You've all heard the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. They've got a little bit of knowledge about the way God's world generally works, and they're trying to take that and they're trying to specifically apply it, or misapply it in this case, to Job's life. And as a result, they were causing their friend deep pain. They didn't want that, did they? They didn't come there to hurt him. They came there to comfort him, but they ended up just making his pain and his suffering even worse. But I think also, even if we have our theology right, we can sometimes use it as a bit of an insensitive club to beat people with. Sometimes we can be a bit simplistic in bringing a biblical truth and trying to apply it in someone's life. We just need grace. We need wisdom. And I think with the Apostle Paul, sometimes we can feel like crying out, who is sufficient for these things? What we don't feel up to the task. That's reality. I'm sure often if you're faced with a situation, either in your life or someone else's life, that is just awful and hard and complex, we can just feel that we are not up to it. We feel our weakness. But God is good. God is good. And he's sovereign. He's in control. And these are the truths that we need to try and hang on to. And may God give us the grace to do that when troubles come, either into our lives or into the lives of others. Amen.